Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Okay, but let's get right into it. This is the last day, can you believe it? The last study in the book of Esther. And let's turn right there to chapter 9. I can't believe the way it ended. I've got to tell you honestly. Okay, this is a quick. You know how when you see, like, you get so invested in a story, you get so invested in a show, maybe, you know, it's a season finale or a series finale for a show, right? And you're like, oh, how are they going to tie it all up? How is everything going to finish, you know? And you imagine all of these things. Think Seinfeld. And you imagine all of these things, and then the season finale comes, and you kind of read it, and it's like, huh? I mean, did you feel like that, or was that only me? Huh? You know, it's like, it ended. I mean, I'm reading, and it's like, here, all of these amazing things have been happening. And then in these last few verses, like from 20, verse 20 on, it's kind of like the lights went off, and all of the actors went off the stage, and all the drama is done, and one little guy comes out and goes, okay, now I'm going to tell you what happened. I mean, was it only me? I felt like that. It's like, God, there's not really an ending. I mean, did we need to hear? They wrote a letter, and then they wrote another letter, and then they wrote a letter. And I thought, why? And then the more I thought of it, I realized, I feel like the Lord just said to me, because it wasn't the end of the story. And it's not. It's not the end of the story. Esther's story is our story, isn't it? And we're living it. So as we look at these last couple of chapters, just keep in mind, we're not closing the book of Esther. Your story is still going on. My story still is going on. But we've got a few things we can take away from this. So we're going to look at it in two ways, and this is what I've titled the message. It's really inventive. The battle and the banquet. That's what it is. So let's pick up just in verse 9, 1 through 5, and I'm going to read from the New Living. On March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. And on that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overcome them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them, but no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And all of the nobles of the provinces, the highest officers, the governors, the royal officials who helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. And Mordecai had been promoted to the king's palace, and his fame had spread throughout all the provinces as he became more and more powerful. So the Jews went ahead on that appointed day, and struck down their enemies with the sword. They killed and annihilated their enemies, and they did as they pleased to those who hated them. When Haman's decree first went out, you remember, the appointed day that day was 11 months away. And then by the time Mordecai's decree had been issued, now the Jews had almost 8 months before that day. And that is what was happening here. And when I see that, it's like that day, it just really stood out to me. That day, imagine waking up every single morning with the prospect of a particular certain day just dominating your thoughts. Anybody planning a wedding? Whatever else you're doing, whatever else you're planning to do that day, whatever decisions you have to make, wherever you need to go, all of it is dominated. It is influenced by that day, that certain day that is ahead of you. And it might be planning a wedding. It might be a surgery. It might be a particular day that you're going to get the results of a test and you know it's going to affect the future going forward. It might be childbirth. You know, that due date. And I thought of that back when I was just barely turned 19 and I was expecting my first child. And so this has been about 10 years ago. And I just was like, I can't wait. You know, November 20th, that's the day. And I remember I'd ask people, and they're like, they come on their due date, right? And it's like, yeah, that doesn't work out that way. But I was so excited, and the anticipation was just building and building. And, you know, all the things that you do is you're anticipating that day. And then along about month 8, it occurred to me, wait a minute, there's only one way to get to the other side of this. And the dread, it was like, you know. So there's this anticipation, but there is this healthy dread, like, what is ahead? What is ahead? And this is what I believe they were feeling. Thanks to Mordecai's decree, the people weren't living in complete dread of that day any longer, but they still faced a future. They knew they could face a future knowing they're not going to be wiped out, but they still needed to be alert, and they needed to be ready, and they needed to be prepared for that day. Because they were living in a broken world still. And so are we. Our nation has become more fragmented. Don't you see it? We all see it, right? And fragmented and fractured and divided at every level. And our trust, you know, trust has become an issue. And the tone of our speech is divisive with each other. And it seems like the only thing that we can all agree on is that things are not as they should be. Back in chapter 3, remember when Haman first issued that decree and he got it out there? He first persuaded the king to sign this decree and put it into effect. What did he do? He pointed blame at the people of God, and he told the king, he criticized them for being odd. Remember, he said they keep to themselves. Their customs are different. They don't obey the king's laws. It is not in your best interest to tolerate them. We're feeling that kind of pressure rising in our culture today, aren't we? And if you ask me, the timing of us being in this chapter this week is providential. Today is what? It's the National Day of Prayer. What are we doing? We are praying. We are coming together as a church praying. And the focus of prayer this day throughout the nation, wherever Christians are gathering for this National Day of Prayer, the focus is unity. Was it unity in our nation? You know, are we praying, let's just all get together? No, it's unity in the church so that we would be the body, the bride of Christ, the church being salt and light to the world, showing them salt and light. And I want to say that I am so thankful that we are a praying church. And we have always been a praying church, at least as long as I've been here, and that's been a very long time. But don't you see, don't you feel something happening, stirring in the last year, maybe two? That the power, the passion of praying together, coming together. How many of you have come to any of our fervent prayer meetings? You know what I'm talking about. This room is a praying room, praying women. And we need to continue praying. That is what's going to make the difference. Ultimately, God is in control of it all, but that's what's going to make the difference. And it starts in our lives and in our hearts. And that's my first point. Hope changes everything. Hope changes everything. Verse 17, the way chapter 8 finished up, I want to just jump on that for a second. What did they say? When they found out that decree had been issued, in every province and city, wherever the king's decree had arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews. A feast and a holiday. They went out and celebrated big when that decree came out. Were they celebrating going, yay, there's not going to be conflict after all? No. Conflict was still coming, wasn't it? But now they knew that they were going to be ready. They knew that they could be ready to face the conflict and the confrontation that was coming. And now also, I think the biggest thing, one of the biggest things was that they knew now the king was for them. Can you imagine? When they heard that second decree being issued, the king has said, it's a game changer. They knew he was for them. What does Romans 8:31 say? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 37 of that same chapter, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors through him who loves us. So whatever comes or doesn't come, we can be confident that Jesus is walking with us. He's not just walking with us, he's chosen the path. And he knows every spot on that path. He knows every patch. He knows every pothole. He knows every part of that path because he's traveled that path before. And he's not going to take us this long, meandering, winding way. He's going to take us the way that is the most effective, the most efficient way to get us where he's taking us. He will do that. It doesn't mean it's going to always be an easy path, does it? But he will take us there. Something Elizabeth Elliot said. Anybody love Elizabeth Elliot? Read her, mentor. Everything the woman wrote was ordained. She said this: God will not protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. Anything that will make you more than like Jesus. But he protects us from everything that the enemy would do to destroy us, to harm us, to bring darkness into our life. But he can't do it. Here's another one. In this world, you shall have what? Tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Jesus, words from his mouth, promise to you and to me. Another Elizabeth Elliot quote. I promise, only these two. The secret in me, the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. But that day is coming and we can be ready for it. And hope changes everything. Second point, we're in this together. Now, look at in verses 2 through 4. We're not going to read all of this, but you see that. They were in this together. They assembled. They assembled. They came together. They didn't isolate from each other. And that's what, don't we tend to do that when trouble comes our way? We kind of tend to pull back and hunker down and, you know, maybe just kind of isolate. And I kept thinking of that picture of, you know, you've seen the pictures of the, like the nature films, and there's like a whole pack of beautiful antelope and they're running across the African plain and you're just so, you know, it's just beautiful. And then here come the hyenas chasing them, right? And you're just watching them and they're so fast. They're just incredible, leaping over rocks and incredibly fast. And it doesn't even matter that that pack is coming after them until one of them kind of veers off and wanders away. And pretty soon, and you're watching, you're like, come back, don't do that, come back. And always what ends up happening, they go for the vulnerable one. And that's the enemy. He goes for the vulnerable ones. We are in this together. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold tightly together without wavering to the hope that we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect the meeting together as some people do, but to encourage one another, and all the more as we see that day approaching. You know what? For us as believers, there's really only 2 days on the calendar. This day and that day. We live by that. God knows he holds tomorrow. And you know, there were like 100 million, they estimate there was about 100 million people in Xerxes' kingdom, you know, in the whole kingdom at the time. And out of that 100 million, there were probably like 15 million maybe that were Jewish. That's pretty high odds against you, isn't it? And some may have been like clustered more in the city of Susa, in the capital. But when you think about it, in all those outlying areas, you know, rural areas, there might have been 2, maybe 3 Jewish families in those communities. What if they didn't pull together? They needed to pull together. But it says that no one could stand against them because of what? Because the dread of Mordecai, the fear of the people had come upon them. And Mordecai was, he was second in command. And he was at this point, and it wasn't the dread of Mordecai, the fear of Mordecai, the way they feared Haman. Because well, we know, and we don't need to go there. You understand. But Mordecai was a man of integrity. And I feel like they probably were like, you know, awesome respect for him. And even just in the short, it had probably just been 3 or 4 months at this point in time that he had been in that position. And then, of course, by the time that day came, it had been 8 months. There was awe and respect for Mordecai. But there's something more to that word, fear, dread, the dread. And it's when you look it up, it's like weak in the knees, trembling. It's like there's something can't be explained. It's just like, oh, that feeling in the pit of your stomach, that kind of fear. And I think, what is that about? And let me just stop and say right now, for anyone who is inclined to think, well, where's God in this book? He's not mentioned. Where is God in all of this? I would say, here he is. He's hiding in plain sight. Here he is in this fact that the fear of the Jews had fallen on all of the people, and that is why they didn't stand. Let me explain what I mean by that. God was keeping a promise that he had made to Moses 1,000 years before them. Long time. But what does it say in Peter? We know that. A day is 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is a day. So for God, it's like, you know what, Moses, remember that promise I made to you yesterday? Okay, so here it is. It is time. And this is the promise. It's in Deuteronomy 11:25. It's in other places too, but this one verse will do. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, just as he has spoken to you. There's God. Where's God in the book of Esther? Right here, keeping his promises. No one could defeat them because God had made them undefeatable. And that's the only reason they were undefeatable. And that's the only reason we are undefeatable, when God makes us so. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. Prayer, that is where we draw strength and power, and God infuses it into us and gives us strength and power. Not a whole big bunch so we never have to go back for more, but what we need for where we are right in that moment, in that day. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and is effective. John 16:13, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father will be glorified in the Son. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, dear children, and you have overcome, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Undefeatable. And our third point, spare no life, take no spoil. And we see that through verses 5 through 19, but you've read those already. But it says that the Jews had struck all their enemies with the sword, killing them and destroying them, and they did as they pleased to those who hated them. And that phrase, did as they pleased, it kind of sounds odd in our ears, doesn't it? It kind of, you know, but it doesn't mean that they were just getting carried away and just doing whatever they want. It's like, hey, you know, we can do whatever we want. That's not what it means. What it means is that they followed through on what they had determined in their hearts they were supposed to do. They did as they pleased by staying committed to doing what they were supposed to do. They followed through and they didn't back down from the conflict. When that's our heart, what does God tell us? Through his Holy Spirit, he says, do as you please. Go and be strong in the might of my word and my power. You see, they said then they laid their hands on no plunder, right? They didn't take any of the spoil. That's pretty remarkable. You might think that, like in the capital, you know, word got around, hey, you guys, we're not going to do that part, even though it's in the, you know, decree and it would be legal and we could take plunder. You might think, well, they just talk about it, but all through the kingdom, they did not take the spoil. Why? Well, it's because they understood this was a different kind of war. It was a holy war. And let's think about what that means. This was a war that was between God and the people who hated God's people. Let me say that again. It was a war between God and those who hated God's people. When Haman was just hating Mordecai and trying to make his life miserable, that was not a good thing. But when Haman decided, I'm going to kill all the Jews, God was like, you're on. Haman is the one who brought it to holy war. Zechariah 2:8 says what? He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You don't mess with God's people. The rules of holy war, in a nutshell, is spare no life and take no spoil. And we learned a little bit about that last year when we studied our series in David with King Saul and the Amalekites. And you know the whole story, how God had told him, you are to go and strike down the Amalekites. You're not to leave any of them alive. You're to kill, and then you're going to destroy all of the spoil. And we know that Saul did not do that. Saul was supposed to do that, but he ended up sparing their king, which of course we understand now how that factors into now, all these centuries later, this problem has come up. And there are several times in the Old Testament where God declared holy war. Deuteronomy 7, 2-4 kind of captures it for us. When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show no mercy. Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. Simply put, from the beginning of time, God's war has been against sin and evil. And in the Old Testament, holy war was a physical battle. We saw that. We see that's what was going on here in Esther's time with the Jews. It was a holy war. It was the same as what had happened when King Saul was supposed to take care of this. It was a holy war. And they were to be like God's agents of wrath upon the people. And that's why you do not benefit. You do not profit from this. This is between me and those who hate you. And in reality, Israel, the people, they never really did that perfectly. They never did that perfectly. But Jesus fought the last physical holy war on the cross. Where God in the Old Testament had used his own people as the instruments of wrath, in the New Testament, he used the cross as his instrument of wrath. And he poured all his wrath onto Jesus. Jesus took that for you and for me. And that was the last need for physical holy war. Sometimes we hear it used today, don't we? But holy war today is not God's holy war. Now our battle is what? It's spiritual. The war is still on, but it is spiritual. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Arguments, you know, what are these? We destroy arguments. Well, arguments speak of ideas and reasoning and mental calculations that lead up to and determine conduct. Paul is referring there to attitudes and ideas that are hostile to the gospel. Simply put, the argument is that you don't really need God. You can just live your own way. We destroy those arguments. That is what our battle is against. And lofty opinions, well, something that has been elevated to the point of becoming a complete barrier. Paul is referring here to opinions that create a barrier that prevents someone from being able to see and have a personal experience of knowing God. That's holy war. That's what we battle. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that Satan, the god of this evil world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe so that they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news that is shining upon them. But in the battle, we can play a part in shining that light. And it's up to God. He knows just exactly when the light will come on, but he knows, and we fight that battle. This is the holy war that we fight today. A few weeks ago when Esther confronted Haman at the banquet, remember? And it was the day that he got his, right? But there was something that Tiffany said that day, and I think that it bears repeating. There is no room for pride in a heart that is fully surrendered to God. Pride is the sin in which every other sin grows. Pride is the most effective barrier that the enemy will use against God's people and to keep the lost lost. Haman represents everything that is anti-God. He was the epitome of pride. There was not one redeeming quality in Haman. But in this chapter, I can't help but see the warning here for us. You thought about it a little bit in your lessons this week. We touched on it. Now, what's happened? Haman? Yes, Haman is gone. It's been months. Haman has been judged and he is gone. But who's here in this chapter? It's those sons of Haman. And they're laying low. Haman's sons are a reminder to us not to let the seeds of pride and sin take root and grow. And, you know, just think, oh, well, you know, it's just in there. Let's just leave it there. They were laying low. They were biding their time. But Esther clearly understood they need to be dealt with. And not only dealt with, but then they need to be an example. You know, this is a warning. We will not allow anything to root up and cause us to forget who we are and where we are going and what God is doing in our lives. Paul explains it this way in Romans 6:6. And you know we're all studying Romans next year, right? Okay, get ready. Romans 6:6. Did I just let a cat out of the bag? Oh, how fun is that? I was told you guys knew before we knew, but okay, well, all right. All right, everybody just disregard that. Let's go back. Romans 6:6 says this. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin loses its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And then he goes on to say in 6:12, verses 12 and 13, so don't let sin control the way you live. Don't give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, you should give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have life. Let's go back again for a minute and think about when Saul didn't kill Agag. What happened? The prophet Samuel said, where is he? Bring him to me. And so they brought Agag to Samuel. And the Bible says this, Agag came cheerfully because he thought to himself, surely the worst is over and I've been spared. And what did the prophet Samuel do? He cut him to pieces. It's pretty grisly stuff, isn't it? He took a sword and he hacked him to pieces. We have the sword. We have the word of God. This is what we take and cut to pieces the enemy that tries to creep back into our life and say, oh, I'm still here. We cut it down with the sword of the Spirit and the sword of the word of God. You know that saying, we've heard it, and it's potent and it is powerful. John Owen said it many centuries ago, actually. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. 1 Peter 1:13. So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all of your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you on that day when Jesus is revealed to the world. So you must live now as obedient children, God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. Isn't that awesome? Okay, now we got the hard stuff out of the way in this chapter. Let's celebrate. This is the part I've been waiting to get to. We've talked about battle. Now let's talk about the banquet. I love this part. Let's read Esther, just verses 26 and 28 in chapter 9. So because of Mordecai's letter and because of what they had experienced, the Jews throughout the realm agreed to inaugurate this tradition and pass it on to their descendants. These days were to be remembered and kept from generation to generation and celebrated by every family throughout the entire province, all the cities of the empire. And the Feast of Purim would never cease to be celebrated among the Jews, nor would the memory of what happened ever fade from their descendants. Pretty wonderful, isn't it? And then I read it and I thought, but it did fade. The memory did fade. You see, Purim was established so that God's people would never forget when and how they were delivered instead of destroyed. A death warrant had been issued against them, and yet that day had come and gone, and they were still alive. And that's our story too, isn't it? So this week in our lesson, we asked you to take some time to think about that, to remember when and how and why we have been delivered instead of destroyed. And I hope you took time to do that and to remember. Memories are important. Since the beginning of time, humans have been finding ways to mark time and commemorate certain events. You know, all the way back, you can find hieroglyphics on a wall in a cave, commemorating, marking time. When Joshua brought the children of Israel and they crossed the River Jordan and they came to the other side, the Lord told them, stop right now. Get 12 stones, stack them up as a memorial. They stacked those 12 stones up as a memorial to what God had done. They were stones of remembrance. And he said, so every time you come this way again and your children say, what do these stones mean? You remember. And you tell them. Not all times is it something that is like, yes, sometimes it's a warning. Walking across the plain, Mom, what's that pillar of salt over there? Lot's wife. And you tell the story, what happened. It's a memory. How about the chronicles right here in Esther's book? That whenever the king couldn't sleep and they brought out the chronicles and then he remembered that he forgot that he didn't know, but now he remembered that Mordecai had saved his life. Our own memories used to be mainly contained in photo albums, right? Got a bazillion of them. Home movies, right? You know, that noise that they make and you just kind of click. And when we used to watch them, we were watching them on a sheet hanging in the room, right? Or if you really want to go back, you can remember time capsules. Anybody remember time capsules? It's okay if you're under 30, you don't have to remember time capsules. And they're not things you take to stay looking young, although those would be good too. Now we have hard drives and smartphones and Google. Google, we've got Google. Why do we need to remember anything? We can just ask, we can just bring it up on Google. As our capacity to store information increases, our attention span for remembering is shrinking. And this is not, you know, this is not me on a thing about modern technology. Love it and use it. But we just need to realize, just because we got a wealth of information that we can store, that is not the same as a memory that we carry. It is part of who we are. Some things just cannot be Googled. And Siri is never going to be able to tell you what was in your heart the day you opened it up and asked Jesus to come in. You can't get those kind of memories from technology. So why remember? Because looking back stirs us to look forward and to look up. And that's our fourth point. The best is yet to come. There have been lots of banquets in Esther's story, haven't there? Remember how it started, that big, elaborate, incredible 6-month-long banquet that the king gave in the palace gardens. And it was so incredibly opulent, and all of the beautiful hangings and the food and the, you know, the exquisite, you know, the tables and those long gold and silver cushioned, you know, couches that they were reclining on, eating the finest of Persian cuisine and wine and, you know, sparkling wine and goblets of gold. You know, it's just this incredible, beautiful imagery. And remember what the reason was for that banquet? The king was raising money to go to war. That's what it was all about. And right here is one of those very cool mirrored things that we see happening over and over again in the book of Esther. It began with a banquet that was given to finance a battle that the king lost. And it ends with a banquet that was given to celebrate a battle that God's people fought and won. The best is yet to come. And this description here of Purim, where they're feasting and they're rejoicing and they're sending food and they're sending gifts to each other, and that is just so amazing. Before, when they were going from house to house, when Mordecai or when Haman's decree came out, it was like, have you heard? We're all going to be killed. And now they're going from house to house and place to place, celebrating what God has done and how he has delivered them. It's a beautiful picture, and we love a good story. And we want to see it all wrapped up and brought to a rightful conclusion in the end. And the story of Esther does that. But it isn't the rest of the story. The best is yet to come. There's another banquet. Revelation 19 gives us a glimpse of that banquet. And it is the banquet to end all banquets, the feast to end all feasts, the celebration to end all celebrations, and it's going to go on a lot longer than 6 months. What an honor. It is the king's wedding feast. And what an honor to be invited to that feast. But more amazing, we're the bride. We're the bride at that feast. Let me read it to you. Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, like the roar of mighty ocean waves, like the crash of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has made herself ready. She has been given the finest pure linen to wear. For this fine linen represents the righteous acts of God's people. And the angel said to me, even in heaven, we're going to be doing this. The angel said to me, write this down. Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And as I read that, and I'm thinking back of over Esther, and what have we seen? Remember when she was taken into that palace? What happened? The beauty treatments. All of the oils and the spices and the beautiful clothes that she was given and the jewelry. And then when she was made king, he set that crown on her head. And she had royal robes that were put on her. She was beautiful inside out, and just this amazing splendor that became the story of her life. And what was it for? It was all because she had been chosen to be the bride of an earthly king. Now think about what we've been given to wear here in our earthly life as God's betrothed. What are we wearing? Isaiah 61:10 says, he has clothed us in garments of salvation. He has wrapped us in robes of righteousness. Do you know that? Do you know that you are wearing garments of salvation and you are wrapped in robes of righteousness? It's beautiful, but what will we wear When Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, brings us at the last day to heaven for that wedding feast. I came across this description in Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. It's not a beach reading kind of book, but you should grab it and read it. And I'll be honest with you, whenever I read this, I had never seen it this way before. I'd never thought of it like this, and it absolutely took my breath away. And I just, rather than try to paraphrase it, I just want to read to you what he said about this passage in Revelation 19. If I were to ask you what does the fine linen the bride is wearing stand for, you would probably be inclined to say, well, it's the righteousness of Christ that covers us, right? But significantly, the text says something different. The fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. It's only because of the bridegroom's work that the chosen princess, the church, can even enter the presence of her Lord. But yet her wedding dress is woven through her many acts of faithfulness while away from her bridegroom on the fallen earth. Is that not a compelling picture? He goes on to say, every prayer, every gift, every hour of fasting, each kindness to the needy, each self-sacrificial moment, thing that we do, everything that we do now here for God's glory and to bless others, these are all of the threads that have been woven together in this wedding dress, in the wedding dress of the bride. Her works have been empowered by the Spirit, and she has spent her life on earth sewing her wedding dress for the day, that day, when she will be joined to her beloved bridegroom. Wow. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I ordained you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would be lasting, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give it to you. That's our memory verse this week. That is my life verse. I breathe by that verse, remembering you didn't choose me. I chose you. He chose you. And here in the end of Esther's story, it's less about a woman of courage who has found her purpose, and it's more about our sovereign God who has complete control of history and works all things for his purpose. Her story is a classic example of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to him who is called, to us who are called according to his purpose. God didn't go missing in Esther's day, and he's not missing in ours either. So what are the all things in your life right now? These are the threads that God has given you because you're weaving your wedding dress. This is your moment. This is our moment, church. We are living. Our generation is as much a living, breathing part of God's beautiful story of redemption as Esther's day was. What will we do with that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is alive and powerful. It goes out, it goes forth, it breathes new life, it opens windows, it makes us understand. And most of all, it just keeps us close to you, remembering who you are, what you have done for us, and why. And looking up for the day of hope. Lord, make us women who are listening. Help us to take these threads of our life that you've given us and weave them together in a way that is beautiful and glorifying to you. Because we will wear them in your presence someday. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.